God, we come to you this morning recognizing that we desperately need to learn and grow from you and your word. God, I pray that you'll teach me, teach everyone here, challenge and move us forward. We just pray these things in your name. Amen. So how many of you have ever been in a situation where you had one job to do and you failed to do it? Not like you had a bunch of things and it slipped through the cracks, but you had one job. And you failed. If you don't know what I'm talking about, here's some pictures to kind of illustrate. This guy, they said, here's some paint, you have one job. And he failed. This next one. For those of you that aren't laughing, that is the Africa that's labeled Asia. All right. Don't now go, oh, now I get it, because you'll embarrass yourself. All right. What about this one? I don't know what to do here. Am I going in? Am I not going in? If you can't read that, it says long yellow thingies. Yeah, that's cute, but that's a mouse on its head. He had one job. I always hope to win something and get thirst, you know. You know, it's funny. We've all been in that situation. I have to have a little moment of confession. My family went on vacation this summer, and it was an extensive vacation that had lots of elements to it. We like drove over 3,000 miles in 11 days, and we went to Niagara Falls and Washington, D.C. and New York City and just all over. There was lots of moving elements, and we were kind of jumping through places, and so it took a lot of organization, and we thought about a lot of stuff ahead of time and how are we going to get here and do that. And you know, whenever you visit New York, you know, you're kind of limited in the way you get around in some other places because you don't want to necessarily drive your car in. You got to pay $1 billion to park in a parking garage. And so you kind of figure out what are we going to do to get around. And so we had done all of that. And we kind of had, you know, we were at a hotel that was right next to a train station and also right next to a subway station. It was great. This was going to be amazing. And so one day we woke up and we were to go to the Statue of Liberty that day. And so there was a train station just like a block away from our hotel. And the stop was Liberty Park, all right? And so Liberty Park is where the ferry leaves to go to the Statue of Liberty. And so I'm looking at that. I'm like, okay, great, all right? So we get off the train, and we start making our way to Liberty Park. The whole time, you know, I'm using my phone, and, you know, you've got the GPS thing. It's kind of cool to use it in walk mode because you usually use it in drive mode. And so we're walking along, and we've walked about a quarter of a mile, half mile or so, and I'm beginning to realize that my GPS is telling me the center of Liberty Park. You know, and sometimes you'll do that. It'll give you like a generic kind of this is where it's at. And as we get closer, I realize Liberty Park is huge. All right? It's not like a little playground and a slide, you know. It's huge, tons of trees, a lot of it's undeveloped. It's really big. And I'm beginning to realize we're heading to the center of it, or at least that's where GPS is telling us to go. And it's got three sides that are kind of on the water. And I'm like, this is really interesting. So I pull out my phone, and I immediately start trying to do my one job that I should have done before. And I go to the website for the place that we're working on and, you know, that we're working with and find an address, put in my phone. I'm like, guys, sorry, we kind of went the wrong way. We have to kind of backtrack and go around to the other side of the park. Sorry, I know we're walking, it's hot. And we're kind of a little bit running short on time, you know, to catch our ferry. So we start walking and we're all walking. We get all spread out because we're, you know, walking along. And we end up on this road that's like totally we shouldn't be there. All right. It has no shoulder. It's kind of got like, it's kind of industrial warehouse area, and cars are zipping by, and we've got our kids there, and we're having to walk on the other side of a guardrail, and there's like used hypodermic needles and dirty diapers and weird stuff. But man, we got to get there, you know. And so this car comes driving up, and this lady rolls down her window, like stops in the middle of this busy road, and she's like, "Are y'all lost? Because people don't walk here. This road is real sketchy." And I'm like, "No, we're just trying to get somewhere real fast, you know." And so, you know, we get around there, and it's not the right place. It's like some other building that has nothing to do with. So I go on the website again, and I find another place. They have a completely different address listed. And we are exactly catty corner from where we need to be. And so we started trekking around, and we did about 3.5 miles of walking. Whenever I decided we were going the wrong way, originally, we were about 1/4 mile from where we needed to be. All right? So we're all sweating. By this time, nobody's really talking. We get on the ferry, you know, and you go to Ellis Island, you see all that, and you get back on the ferry and go to the Statue of Liberty. We basically went to Ellis Island, stayed on the ferry, it loaded up, and went to the Statue of Liberty because we had wasted so much time. We had to get back over to Manhattan so we could catch a tour at Freedom Tower and all this, and so we missed one whole thing of what we needed to do. We were all tired, you know. Everybody kindly starts to work their way out of it and everything, but so we're sitting in Manhattan, and I buy everybody ice cream and everything, and we're sitting there eating, and my next to youngest son, Luke, he's eating it. Of course, he's got it all over himself because he always eats that way. And he looks at me, and he goes, "Okay, Dad, I forgive you now." And I was like, "Thank you so much." But I had one job, right? And I failed. It was a horrible failure. And I thought I had done the work that I needed to do. I thought I was on task. And I had totally failed. And this morning, we want to take a look at a passage in Acts where Jesus gives us one job. All right? Jesus gives us one job. And we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 11, if you want to make your way there. So last week, Dennis started a new series, and we're going to be walking our way through Acts over this next year and kind of unpacking what that looked like. And just to remember, if you weren't here last week or if you kind of forgotten, we've all slept, you know, like 7 times since then, so I know we forget stuff. But that the book of Acts is kind of Luke part 2. And so you have like 1st Luke and 2nd Luke, and it's called Acts, but you can kind of see them that way. It's the second part of the story. Luke was a doctor. He was a friend of Paul. And the theme of Luke is the things that Jesus began to teach and do. And the theme of Acts is the things that Jesus continued to teach and do after his death and resurrection. And so the book of Acts starts out with Jesus' final days. It's kind of like a previously on, you know, and you've got this little section. And so Acts chapter 1, 4 through 11 says, "On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command." That's Jesus eating with the disciples. "He gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up in the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." So let's back up and just take a little brief synopsis of the story of the disciples. Just general guys, fishermen, whatever they were doing, they're approached by Jesus, "Will you follow me?" They spend 3 years following Jesus. They see everything that he's done, all the miracles, all the amazing stuff. They're right there in the midst of it. They hear all the teaching. They hear the behind-the-scenes explanation. Okay, let me explain what was going on out there. They got all of that. That's who these guys are. And then Jesus was crucified. And we see that the disciples are scared and confused, right? Wait, we thought you were going to set up the kingdom. We're confused. We thought you were going to kick Rome out and be the Messiah that we've been waiting for. Why has he died? We are so confused. And then Jesus returns from the dead, which adds a whole nother layer of confusion. And they don't really even understand what's going on. And so after that, Jesus spent 40 days. And I can imagine he's unpacking everything going, okay, let me teach you the story again now that you kind of get what's going on. And then he's about to leave. And he's giving them this last charge and he's standing there. And they're like, are you about to restore the kingdom? Like they still don't get it. They're still confused. And he gives them this commission. He gives them this one job. And then he basically, pieces out. You know, he's like, see him, disappears into the clouds. And what we see is then the disciples are paralyzed, unmotivated, chilling, hanging out. And then all of a sudden the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And we see them boldly and with clarity commit themselves to the job that Jesus gives them. Almost all of them gave their lives to see that they fulfilled their part of the one job. Amazing transformation in what's going on with these disciples. So he gave them one job. So what was that one job? That's what we want to unpack this morning. And it's in Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Jesus says these words right before he leaves. It must be very important. If you know you're leaving and you're never going to see somebody again, you say things that are important. And he says this before he's gone. And he gave them this one job, and this one job is wrapped up in the phrase, be my witnesses. All right, it's wrapped up in this phrase, be my witnesses. Gave the disciples one job that was to be my witnesses, if you're filling in blanks. So what is a witness? A witness is a person who saw certain events occur, a person who shares what they saw. I had a discussion in between services with a lawyer that was like, you know, when a witness comes to speak in jury, the only thing that allowed is his own personal testimony. If they begin talking about something else that somebody else has said or heard or seen, it's hearsay. And so it's a witness is someone sharing what they have seen and what they know. And so that's what the disciples were given, this job, to be a witness to those things that Jesus did and taught. And he gave them the job, one job, to share what did Jesus do and teach. All right? And so a form of the original word witness is in Acts like 39 times. What we see is that everything that we're going to talk about over the next year as we unpack Acts kind of is an outworking or an outflow of this idea of be my witnesses. So it's important for us to kind of grab what does this mean? What is this all about? Because the whole book kind of unpacks that. So being his witness means to make known what Jesus did and taught. Being his witnesses means to make known what Jesus did and taught. So if they had one job to be his witnesses, what Jesus did and taught, it's important for us to have clarity. What did Jesus do and teach? He did lots of things, right? He was taught on so many topics. He He did miracles. He healed the sick. He helped the hurting. He taught on love, forgiveness, money, greed, so many things. So if I'm going to be a witness to what he saw and taught, then I need to know all the stories, all the sermons, right? No. Everything that Jesus was about boils down to one thing, all right? So this is really important. You've been coming to church for years, and you want to know everything about Jesus boils down to one thing, all right? Everything he taught points to transformation, all right? And I'm going to unpack what that means. Jesus transforms sinful, broken hearts to be like his. All of his teaching, everything that he was about, was to communicate God wants to transform sinful, broken hearts to be like his. Transformation was at the heart of what Jesus did and taught. You have some verses from the Old Testament that kind of unpack that. Philippians 1:6 says, "Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion to the day of Christ Jesus." Jesus started something, and his desire is to complete it in you, to transform you. Romans 12:2, "And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove that what God's will is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Transformation begins for us. If we're going to look at this idea of transformation, Jesus is about transforming hearts who are broken and hurting to be more like his. Transformation begins with trusting Christ as Savior. All right, transformation begins with trusting Christ as Savior. The very foundation of God's relationship with us, if you go back and look, what was God's intent? God's intent was the Garden of Eden. Fellowship with man, hanging, walking, and talking with God, interacting with God. That was God's intent. And when humanity decided to do their own thing, that fellowship was broken. And that was no longer, God's intent was no longer happening. All right. And so the Bible unfolds God's story of fixing what was broken, that our hearts were impacted by sin and now needed transformation to become back to what God had originally designed. And so transformation starts at trusting Christ as Savior. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." It's every single one of us, right? All of us have sinned. We all have the impact of sin on our lives. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Jesus is the answer to that. We broke the system. Jesus has come to fix the system and to transform our hearts. So I start by coming to an understanding and a knowledge of that, trusting in Christ so that he can begin the process of transforming me. All right. After we've trusted Christ as Savior, transformation continues as God begins to make us whole again. All right. So whenever I become a Christian, when I become a believer, when I become a Christ follower, that's just the beginning and the lifelong of transforming me to become more like him, of working in those areas where I struggle, where I sin, where I am just so unlike God that he wants to transform those things in me. And then the third step of that is transformation is then transmitted when we become his witnesses, right? And so I trust Christ as Savior. He changes my heart. And then I have the ability to be a witness and for transformation to begin to be extended to other people. And so I become his witness in word and deed, and transformation begins to be transmitted. It's kind of like a disease, except a good one, all right? And that it begins to get transmitted. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." All right, so this is an important verse. He didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world. So our job as the church, as Christians, is to be about being witness to the transformation that God wants to be a part of in the lives of people around us. So what is our job not as the church? All right, our job as a church is not to hold up some biblical morality and beat the world up with it, right? You see that if you spend any time on Facebook, it's become Christians' favorite place to pull out the Bible and just slaughter people with it. And somehow, if you have any view or lifestyle or anything that's different, somehow God has asked me to smash that and that you'll be so thankful that I just destroyed you with God's word, that I'll just come crawling to this loving Jesus because I want to be so hateful just like you are. And so I'll come be a part of your church. And it's just amazing how we somehow think that we can, you know, we can become these people who are just so, oh, I've got to stand up for God's word, and we feel like we're going to legislate morality or something, or just, you know, beat people into submission. When the reality is Jesus desperately, desperately needs us to love lost people around us, right? Desperately to love lost people around us and show them who Jesus is and what he taught. And it's so much more personal. It's like if it's a disease, you know how you can get some disease, you can cough in the air and then it goes way over there, and then there's some like diseases that you get, like you have to have physical contact. That's the way Christianity is. You have to be up close and personal, and you have to experience relationship to pass on that which God has asked us to do. In order for us to complete our task, we have to be relationally involved in people's lives and love them well and hold up Jesus before them. We don't need to throw rocks of condemnation. Instead, we need to reach out a hand in love. And then the fourth part about transformation is that it's the work of the Holy Spirit in us. All right, it's the work of the Holy Spirit in us. It's Jesus in us continuing to do what he started, right? And so when Jesus comes to live within me, when I trust Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit comes to live within me, what do we call that? It's kind of interesting. You don't think about that. We call that the church, right? What is the church? The church is Christ, the Holy Spirit indwelling a person. When we get together, we are the church together. It's not necessarily this building or our congregation. It is me being an indwelt person with the Holy Spirit is the church. And so that leads me to believe that if I want the church to honor God, I have to honor God because I am the church. If I want the church to impact the world, I have to impact the world. If I want the church to be a light to the world, I have to be a light to the world. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit allows Jesus to continue what he started. The power of the Holy Spirit is what does that. The disciples are a fascinating case study in this, and I was talking about that at the beginning, that when the Holy Spirit came upon them, man, it was lights out with the mission, right? And these were guys that were all, you go read through the Gospels, and man, they were all over the place. And they gave their lives with undying, reckless abandon because they understood the mission because of the power of the Holy Spirit in their life. And so we're not being asked to somehow do this one job and develop the skill on our own. It comes from Jesus saying, okay, let me into your life. We trust him as Savior. Now he's like, let me continue to work out the troubled areas in your life and transform you. Now let me flow into the lives of people around you. It's God wanting to continue to do that. And a lot of times, we become like the disciples who were scared and paralyzed, and we forget that God's Spirit wants us to go out and make a difference in the lives of those who are lost and hurting. All right? So Jesus is in the business of transformation. So a couple of questions. Where are you at on this spectrum? Have you trusted Christ as Savior? If you have not trusted Christ as Savior, I want to encourage you to consider that. Get the questions answered. Begin looking at who is Jesus and what was his message and what is he about. And that when I look at who he is and the condition of my heart without him, that I would trust him. And those of you who have not made that decision yet, God wants to he wants you to be a part of this transformation process. And so trusting Christ begins that. Those of you that have trusted Christ, are you allowing Christ to change you through the power of the Holy Spirit? Are you cooperating with this transformation, admitting your faults and your weaknesses and where you fall short, and being willing to allow God to step into that? We don't do that very well. We like to be defensive and kind of hold on to our position. And then are you sharing in word and deed all that Jesus taught? So whenever, you know, this is called the Great Commission, you know, means it must be really important. You know, you've gotten missions before. You've gotten jobs or tasks. And some jobs are hard, and usually we think about what's the payoff, all right? I have this much time and energy, and you're asking me to do something else. Like, am I getting a bonus for this? Am I getting a raise? You know, there's always motivation. So what's the motivation behind this Great Commission, all right? There's got to be some reason that it matters, right? So for me, and I can tell you how I became fully aware of kind of this motivation and what's the reason, why does it matter? My brother played soccer. He was a soccer lunatic, and he played for like 10 years on the same soccer team. And all of these guys play, they became really good. And I was kind of the soccer brother, you know. So all the soccer brothers and sisters would play together and hang out, and they practiced at this like old church. It was amazing. They had these big, huge trees, and we would climb them. There was a kid named Heath Caffey, and Heath was one of the brothers of one of the other soccer players. I think one time we climbed up. It was a two-story church. I think somehow we figured out how to get on top of the church one time. I don't even know if my mom knows that, so she'll probably listen to this, and then I'll be in trouble. But Heath was like my soccer buddy. I didn't have a relationship with him anywhere except soccer practice. You know, we just hung out. So in high school, Heath's junior high like fed into the high school that I went to, and Heath was 2 years younger than me. So when I was a senior and he was in 10th grade, freshmen were in junior high in Texas at the time. And so he ended up coming to my school. Now, I didn't like, hey, there's my old buddy Heath, you know, how's it going? Good to see you. We need to rekindle this. But I just remember him being kind of around. So my senior year in late 1988, a friend of Heath's had gotten a new car, and it was a 1987 Camaro. It was really super sweet. Had T-tops, you know, the works. So he brought it over to this place where all these people were at, and they were going to go for a ride. Well, as stupid teenagers, they packed 10 people in this Camaro, okay? And Heath Caffey was sitting on the lap of somebody in the front seat. They pulled out of the driveway and went to turn around. They were going under 5 miles an hour and slid into the ditch. The car flipped over. Heath Caffey fell out, and the car landed on him and killed him. And I was just like, oh my gosh. It just left this kind of haze. You know how you're in those situations where it's like, I don't even know what to do with that. And God was just kind of working on my heart and my soul with that. And Heath was this guy that I kind of knew. At the end of the year, so you know what we do with stuff like that we're uncomfortable with. We eventually deal with it and kind of push it away so we can get back to normal. Right? And at the end of the year, our yearbook came out, the schooliest yearbook ever, because it's mine. So they got it. I stuck it on my desk, and I swear it fell open like this. And right here in the middle of the book is a full-size picture of Heath Caffey. And I just cried in class. As I saw that, the reality of that was, I don't know if Heath was a Christian. I have no idea. You know why I don't know? Because I never took the time to talk about spiritual things, ever. And it just hit me at that moment that, you know what? There was one job. I was in his life. I had been growing in my walk with God for a long time. I had been concerned about evangelism and winning the lost for a long time, and I'd missed it. I had failed at that one job with that one person that God had put in my life. And so it deeply matters. It deeply matters. Because we don't know how long anybody has. And the reality is without Jesus, any of us spend eternity away from the presence of God in hell. And it's desperate and it's important. So how will you be his witnesses? We need to trust Christ as Savior, allow the Holy Spirit to transform your heart, and then share in word and deed what Jesus did and taught. I want to give you, in the time that we have left, a very simple application. This has radically changed my life, has become a part of just a background filter that I live and being a part of fulfilling this one job of being a witness, all right? It's a simple thing called Pray for Five, all right? And the idea of Pray for Five is first choosing five people in your life who don't know Jesus, all right? We're not talking about pick the most crazy sinners in your life or the people who need Jesus the most. We're talking about five people that you're not sure if they know Jesus, all right? Think about your closest part of your life and just work your way outward and come up with five people, all right, who don't know Jesus. Secondly, treat them, this may seem so elementary, but sometimes we got to say it, treat them with kindness and love, all right? The fascinating thing is you pick five people, you say, these are my five people. Now, I'm going to intentionally treat them with kindness and love. You can start blowing people out of the water because we don't do that. Who do we do that with? With our spouse, with our children, those closest to us. We intentionally, you know, we think about their birthdays and special things, and this is your favorite candy bar and all. You know, also you pick somebody you work with and you start treating them with intentional kindness and love, they will begin to notice, all right? Pray for opportunities to talk about spiritual things. Now, you have to be real careful about this because when you do it, it will happen, and it will happen fast. Opportunities to talk about spiritual things are all around you all the time, and we just miss it. So when we start praying for it and we get aware of it, it's going to be right there. And so it's really super exciting because it usually starts happening really quick. And then pray for God's Spirit to give you boldness. Pray for God's Spirit to give you boldness. That whenever you see those opportunities come up, you won't second guess, oh, I don't think this is God's really leading that right now. We kind of, you know, we get nervous or scared. And pray for boldness and that they would have an open heart. The next thing. Share the gospel message in love and truth. Very importantly, to understand that there are two extremes that most people who want to be a witness, they default one way or the other. They share the message in truth, and it's real truthful and not attractive. All right? And then some people share it, and it's kind of, I'm just going to let my light show it. And just the world will maybe be different. I'm just going to love the world. Maybe they'll ask me, you know. No, it's both. I love people, and then I look for opportunities to talk about Jesus. All right? And this is the important part is when we talked about being a witness, and that in court, the only witness that's allowed to say, the witness is only allowed to say what is they know personally, what they have seen and experienced. This is where your own personal transformation story is so powerful. Because I can begin to share, oh, yeah, I can share about what Jesus and taught, but let me tell you about what Jesus taught and did here. And all of a sudden, the story becomes a personal eyewitness of the transforming power of who Jesus is. Next one, treat them with love and kindness regardless of their response. When you share the gospel message, when you share about Jesus with somebody, and they say, you know, I don't think that I'm really interested in that. You don't mark them off and replace them with somebody else and move on. You keep praying for them. You keep loving them. You know why? Because they are now watching you more than they have ever watched you before. And if I continue to love them and they continue to see consistency, they may come back later and go, you know what, I've been watching you for like 3 years now. And I've seen a consistency of God changing and transforming. I've seen humility. And they may decide that that their rejection of that earlier was wrong, and they're ready to move into a relationship with Christ. Continue to pray for them, and then lastly, invite them to church. Invite them into a community of people that love him and that love Jesus and want to live him out, and they can begin to see what that community looks like. Committing this idea of praying for five, whatever you want to call it, there's no magic number five. That's just a good something that we can think on, and it seems doable. If you do that, if you come up with those people, if you begin praying, you will see God do astounding things, all right? And I love whenever I hear people that have these personal evangelistic stories of how God is changing lives. If we would get off of our Facebook feeds and our media feeds where we think we're sharing the message and get involved in people's lives and love them well. At the end of life, Scripture tells us that God wants to look at us and say, well done, good and faithful servant, right? We don't want to stand there and him say, you had one job and you missed it. So let's be a part of being witnesses, of continuing to allow God to use us to take the word to those who don't know. Let me pray for us. God, we love you so much, and yet the struggle is that we love ourselves. We love our lives. We get so consumed with everything. And God, I want to pray for everybody in this room. What a powerful movement if everybody in this room began praying for five people, began looking for opportunities to share you, and that, God, you would then begin to transform more hearts. God, help us to soften our own hearts where we've resisted your transformation. And God, we just pray that in the end, you will look at us and say, well done, good and faithful servant. And we just pray this in your name. Amen.